Let's pray. Oh, how deep, our Father, is your love for us, how vast beyond all measure that you should give your only Son to make a wretch like me, like us, your treasure. Oh, Lord, I need your help. To speak adequately of your love is more than I or any preacher would be capable of. It is more than we can fathom, more than we can articulate, more than we can fully comprehend. And so we ask that every heart here would leave this place this morning more captivated, more enthralled, more confident, more satisfied, more assured of the great love you have for us in Christ. May it be so, we pray for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Be reading beginning at verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. One of the great passages with some of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. And I'm sure that I am not equal to the task, but as I often pray that the Holy Spirit would preach a better sermon than the one that you'll hear from me. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The big idea in this section is found in verses 7 and 21. We see it as a bookends to this section. Verse 7 and 21 tell us the same command: let us love one another. Over and over again in John's epistle, we have seen these three signs, these tests to give us assurance that we belong to God. There's a theological test that you believe in the Son of God, the moral test that you follow the commandments of God, and the social test that you love the people of God. And we've seen this commandment before. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So, to a large extent, this section in chapter 4 is reiterating that same command, those same themes. We see it several times in these two paragraphs. Look at verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. The end of verse 16, whoever abides in love abides in God. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then again in verse 21, this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this has been a major theme throughout John's epistle, and now we see it repeated several times in these paragraphs. That's the command, love one another. I don't want us to focus on the command, not because it's not important, but because we've talked about it in several other sermons, but instead I want us to look at the ground for this command. If you see in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, and then we come to that little word, for. When you come to that word, in the New Testament, it's usually good to ask, what is the for there for? It is indicating a ground. Let us love one another. Why? For what reason? On what basis? In what ground do we do this? We love one another for love is from God. Or to put it even more succinctly, as it does later in the section, we love because God is love. God is love. Now, I wonder how that little sentence strikes you. It may strike some of you as a little dull, boring. God is love? Really? I confess even, though I shouldn't, but when I come to a text like this, sometimes I think, oh, boy, everybody's heard this. Everybody knows this. God is love. There's nothing new here. There's nothing particularly complicated. Sometimes as a preacher, you like to get to the text that you come and you think, nobody here knows anything about this. They're all really confused, and so I can do some teaching and explanation. Maybe you feel that it's boring. Maybe you even feel a little unsafe with it because you think, well, I know plenty of people who misinterpret, misapply, and they're always talking about God as love, and then the next thing out of their mouth is something that's not very biblical. But whether you feel like it's a little dull, a little boring, let me tell you, you need to hear this. I need to hear it again and again. We have not exhausted what it means to say that God is love. We have not come to the end of understanding its meaning and significance. Have you ever noticed this little verse in Philippians 3:1? Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I love that verse as a preacher because I am a same things preacher. I am preaching to you the same things, the same gospel, the same God, and you, I hope, are a same things congregation. Not that you don't learn things and come here and hear explanation of difficult verses, but I hope you don't come here looking for novelties. If you want novelties, wait for the ice cream truck to come by and get some of their ice cream novelties. You come here to get the same things. And so it is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you to hear again that God is love. Here's what I want to do. I want to answer three questions. Number one, what does it not mean that God is love? Number two, what does it mean that God is love? And number three, why does it matter that God is love? So question number one, what does it not mean? I don't want to spend too much time here on the negative because I want to get to the heart of the passage, but considering how often we hear this misused, I think I would be remiss if I didn't say something about what this doesn't mean. Let me give you two thoughts. First, it does not mean that love is God. You see, the sentence is not reversible. God is love does not mean that love is God. We worship a God who is love. We do not worship love as our God. A while back, watching one of the cable news channels at night, they had some esteemed panel of religious guests, and they had one man who was a specialist in New Age stuff and Eastern spirituality and written a bunch of best-selling books, been on daytime talk shows, and he just kept imploring people to go to his website and join this movement that would unite the world in peace and harmony and love. Well, I think we have many strong supporters here for uniting the world in peace and harmony and love. But if only it were as easy as buying a book, only if it were as simple as going to a website, perhaps making a donation, perhaps just signing up your name. Now, I have no doubt that there are more people in the general public who would be interested in uniting the world in peace, love, and harmony than in dividing the world in strife, hatred, and violence. I understand that one is more popular than the other. But of course, it's popular because the words are vacuous by themselves. What do they mean? We are not, as Christians, trying to get people to bow down at the altar of love. We want people to fall down at the feet of Jesus, apart from whom we cannot know love. That's the goal. So, love is not God. God is love. Here's the second thing that this familiar phrase does not mean. It does not mean that the only definition of God is love. You find this sometimes among Christians or non-Christians. They're not interested in too much theology, don't want to know too much about God or the Bible, but they have this theology that basically says that's all I need to know is God is love. And they have two verses in their Bible. 1 John 4:8, God is love. In Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. That's all. Those are the only two verses that you need. You can figure out any situation. This is a big book, but those are the only two verses they have. They're Loveites. They worship not the God of love, but they worship love as their God. Now, please don't hear me wanting to disparage at all that God is love. We're going to get to that in 2 minutes. But I just want you to realize that the Bible is a big book, and it has more than two verses in it. And sometimes people will say, well, yes, God has holiness. His attributes are mercy and justice and all the rest. But he is love. And there's a real emphasis that the other things are what God possesses, but love is the very essence and definition of God. Well, the problem with that is it undermines what theologians have always called the simplicity of God. Which does not mean that God is a simpleton, but means that God is whatever he has. He is a simple being. He's not made up of, you know, three parts holiness and one part justice and, you know, an eighth part wrath and six parts love. He's not a compound being. He is a simple being, so that every attribute he possesses to the full. So God is love and God is holiness. Now, if you just want to say, well, but the Bible says God is love. Well, do you know there are four times in the New Testament where we have that kind of construction? God is. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. Those three are from John, so this is a construction he liked. But do you know the fourth one? God is a consuming fire. So if you're going to say, that's not what God has, it's what he is, then by the same grammatical token, you have to say, he is a consuming fire. Okay? So we should not put too much just upon the grammatical construction. It does not mean that the only proper definition of God is to say that he is love. So that's what it does not mean. Let's spend our time on what it does mean. What does it mean that God is love? I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. There are hundreds of ways to answer the question, but let me give you four from our text. First, we see that God is love in that he sent his Son. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. I suppose God could have created the world in some other way in which people would be saved by, you know, the snapping of his fingers, but he created the world in which people would be saved through the God-man and his death and resurrection, so that God purposed for the true nature of love to be revealed only through sacrifice. That we see in the giving of his Son what love is, because the measure of love is what it costs. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is what the Loveites get wrong, because what they have, it's not that it's too much love, it's not enough. It's bankrupt compared to the real thing. Because you see, God did not send into the world an idea of love. He did not send into the world the concept of love. He did not send into the world some vague notion of love. God sent into the world a person. He sent the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that we don't just have to have some vague sense of what love might be and what it might be to experience love, but we have a Savior who comes and defines for us love to the uttermost. One commentator puts it this way: There is no parallel to these statements outside of Christianity. In them, the essence of Christianity is recognized as a religion of love, not, however, in the sense that love is the apex and centerpiece of Christian teaching, but in the much more important sense that the human race only knows what love is since the sending of God's Son. Only in Him have they experienced a love bestowed on them to the uttermost. God's help, His friendly assistance, is something even the philosophers can feel as merciful condescension and power from above. But for the deepest human need, for their sense of being lost, for their endemic feelings of guilt, the God of the philosophers is no help whatsoever. And isn't that true? You know, it's very tempting, especially find it among young people, but could be anyone. They say, you know what, I don't need God to be spiritual. I don't need religion. Here's my religion, kindness. Here's my religion, just love people. Here's my religion, do justice, walk humbly, and we just love each other. I don't need a Bible. Religion just gets in the way. It just divides people. It just makes people intolerant. We just need love. But do you see the problems with that? Number one, on what authority is that your religion? Fair question, other than that's the way you think it should be. Number two, what is your definition of love? Okay, everyone agrees, yes, love is all you need. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the one thing the world just can't get enough of. Love, 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 all you need is love. Love, 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 all you need is love, the Beatles said. We get that, but who gets to define it? What does it mean? What does it look like? And here, of course, is the most serious problem with that kind of philosophy. What do you do when you find yourself not nearly as loving as you would like to be? Sounds very all, you know, well and good. I got this great religion. I don't need God. I don't need the Bible. I don't need church. I don't need all these things. I don't need doctrine. I just love people. And what do you do when you wake up and you live a day and another week and another month and you are not as loving as you want to be? Then what? Christianity tells you, you have one who came and was sent out of love, who displayed love, that you might be saved because you are not as lovely as you think. That's realistic. God is love means, first of all, that He sent His Son, leaving the unimaginable, uninterrupted riches of glory to enter into this mocking, whipping, flogging, spitting, murdering, crucifying world for our sakes. Second, God is love means that His Son was sent into the world that we might live through Him. You see that in verse 9? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Isn't that what you want? You want to live. We're born into this world with the principle of death. Don't want to, you know, be too morbid here. A beautiful spring day. But every single one of us are closer to death today than we were yesterday. So it's coming. Things fall apart. Accidents happen. Bodies get old, wrinkly, weathered. Joints don't fit anymore. And if you are fortunate to live into old age, you will over time be ravaged by disease or injury or cancer. And with death all around us, there's scarcely a human being who has not considered the question, how do I live? I mean, how do I live now and how do I live later? We get shots for our kids, we get life insurance for our spouses, we wear seat belts, we do whatever we can so that we can prolong life. But in a moment of quietness, and one of the things we rarely have in this world is quietness, the devil doesn't have to lead us astray with spinning heads and crimes and great egregious sins. He can lead us astray with our phones and our tablets and never giving us the peace of mind to ever consider that we have a soul, never having a moment's rest or solitude to think, what is my life about? What really happens when I die? And if you have that moment of quiet and you ask the question, you'd be very interested in finding an answer. Jesus said in John 6:49, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. I mean, they got miraculous bread from heaven, but they still died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. ever. Vitamins won't do that. Supplements won't do that. Exercise won't do that. Regular doctor's checkups won't do that. How do you live forever? It's in God sending his Son in love so that in love we might live through him. And though we die, we shall yet live. Third way in which God is love, he is love because he first loved us. You see this in verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. We see it again in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We had young people here making their profession of faith. Beautiful thing. I wonder if it made you think about what is your testimony of coming to Christ. Or maybe you're still on that road, not quite having come to Christ. But think, what is your testimony? Some of you have very dramatic testimonies. And you may think of coming from a broken home. Maybe you were on the streets. Maybe your life has a history of drugs and alcohol, sex and crime. Maybe there was a moment you hit rock bottom. You found Christ. More clearly, Christ found you. Found forgiveness, found freedom, found life. And so when you look at your story, you know that this is true. You know, God, I did not first love you. You first loved me because I didn't get my act together. You with the hounds of heaven were pursuing me. I was running in the opposite direction and you called me and you came to me. And so you can look at your life and you see, I hated God. I despised God. I was doing everything to disobey God. And I know that he loved me first. Maybe your testimony is less severe. You grew up in the church and you went to youth group and did all the Christian things, but it didn't mean much to you. Your friends were doing it, but you were just going through the motions. And so you went to college and you figured, what do you do in college? And you drank a little and had sex a little and did away with church. You figured, you told yourself, church is full of hypocrites. I don't need church. You told yourself, I can get spirituality without the religion of the church, and you avoided God. And then at some moment, something shook you. You got sick. Somebody died. You got pregnant. You got married. You did those two things in the order you didn't want to do them. Something happened. Maybe it was a Bible study. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a sermon out of the blue. Maybe a book that you picked up out of nowhere. And you began to realize that the God you had forgotten about had not forgotten about you. Maybe that's what happened to you 20 years ago or 2 months ago, or maybe that's the process you're in right now. And so you look back and you praise God to say, oh, I know that God first loved me when I was on my way in the opposite direction, utterly loveless and unlovely, he still pursued me. God first loved us. But I imagine there's others here. You don't have a testimony like either of those. Your testimony's boring, plain. You say my parents were Christians, grandparents were Christians, brothers and sisters were Christians, aunts and uncles were Christians. We had some dogs. I think they were Christian. Not the cats, but the dogs were. And I was born, baptized, married, going to be died and buried as a member of the church. That's all we ever did. My parents brought me, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday school, Wednesday night. If it would have been open Thursday, Friday, we would have came. We were always just there. We were in church, and you know what? I even liked it. And didn't know a time when really rebelled or really poignantly walked away from it. Is that your testimony? It's by and large my testimony. But do you know that God loved you first? Oh, of all people, you should be able to look and to think, why should I have been born into a family, mom and dad who love each other and love Jesus and brought me to church? Why? Because God loved me first. He loved other people in eternity and had other plans for them, but your plan, that was your plan. Why should God have had you born in a place or in a country or in a family where Christ was known, where the Bible was read? Who gave you those parents? Who gave you those catechism teachers? Who gave you the freedom from rebellion? Who didn't lead you into those temptations? Who gave you a godly spouse? Who gave you good teaching? Who gave you good books? That was God. because he loved you first. And you of all people should say, oh Lord, I did nothing. Nothing to be born, nothing to be reborn. I just born into this, and it's just been everything I've ever known because you are so kind, and surely the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely you loved me first. And here's a fourth and final reason that we know God is love. It's because God bore our judgment. You see in verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the wrath-bearing substitute for our wretchedness. Propitiation means God, who had every right to be angry at us, is now pro us. Just take out that word pro in propitiation and you know what it means. That God is now pro us. He is not against us, but he is for us. Not just that our sins are forgotten, but they're paid for. Not just that the anger of God was set aside, but it was placated. You see, some of us think, well, I'm forgiven because God, and having a really good day, he just said, you know what, your sins, I'm not going to think about them anymore. Forget about it. Well, if that's how you're saved, then you may still fear that your sins are somehow, they're hanging out there somewhere. Maybe God will remember them someday. Maybe someone else will bring them up to you. Maybe the accuser will accuse, and you have these sins hanging out there. Well, the good news of the gospel is that you don't have your sins hanging out there because they were hanging up there on the cross. The fact that God is love does not mean there is no hell. God is love means that if God abides in you and you in him, that there will be no hell for you. God's love is not the erasure of justice or the forgetting of justice. The love of God means that in Christ, God's justice was satisfied, sins dealt with, paid for. Do you see why we talk about theology in this church? Why it's important to get your doctrine of the atonement right? Why we like that here in the ESV it uses this big Latinate word, propitiation, that God is propitious towards us, that the anger of God has been assuaged. Do you see why this doctrine matters? We don't teach you this doctrine so you can be puffed up, so you can be prickly towards others or proud. You need to know it so you can know how much God loves you. In this is love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You learn about the atonement, you get your doctrine right, so you can know how much God loves you. Which leads to our last question. Why does it matter that God is love? Really, all that we've been saying in response to question number two could be said in response to question number three. God sent his Son and gave us life and loved us first and bore our judgment. But I want you to see one other reason why it matters that God is love. You look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Not the worst when you're afraid. You're afraid of the future. That's anxiety. Anxiety is living out the future before it gets here. You're afraid of what it will be, afraid of what the next day will hold, afraid of what might happen or might not happen, afraid of being alone. What about afraid of dying? What about afraid of what happens after you're dead? What about this fear of punishment? Perfect love casts out fear, which means two things. It's a reference to the love of God displayed in us. You see up in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. So you know that you have the love of God when you are displaying the love of God. It's the same point made later in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Do you see the point? That one of the reasons you have confidence is because you appear in the likeness of Christ. You're not perfect like Christ. You're not sinless like Christ. But you do have some measure of the love of Christ. And because that love has been displayed in you, you have confidence that your profession is not phony. So perfect love casts out fear, both by the love displayed in us, and second, by the love embraced by us. In verse 18, fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loves us. So it is not only the love of God displayed in us that gives us confidence, but it is the love of God embraced by us to truly know and believe and testify that this God is not against us, but is for us. Cast out fear. And so we've come full circle. Love one another, for God is love. And since God is love, therefore you love one another. What I wonder is whether you can say and really mean verse 16. That's where we finish. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Is that true of you? Can you say those words? Okay, you can say them. Do you mean them? Do you get it? Do you understand it? Do you feel it? Think about what difference it makes in your life, whether or not you have an earthly father that loved you. Now, some of you do, some of you don't. God can overcome all sorts of things, but there's no doubt that it sets our life on different sorts of trajectories. If you go through life knowing, confident, I have a Father who loves me. How much more so with our Heavenly Father? What difference would it make in your life, the way you interact with people, the way you get afraid, the way you feel so defensive, the way you have to be proud, the way you're a people pleaser, the way you're so prickly around others, the way that you can't maintain relationships? How would it make a difference for you to know the God of all the universe is on your side? You know, your Heavenly Father may be upset when you sin. Your Heavenly Father may discipline you. But your Heavenly Father, if you belong to Christ, is always, 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 and forever on your side. You see what John says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Oh, would you lean on that apostolic, Spirit-inspired testimony? They saw him. They touched him. They were there cowering in fear when he was crucified. They went and saw the grave clothes and the empty tomb. They saw him appear. They put their hand in their side and finger in his hands. They saw the one who is love for us. Do you see him? Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Look upon Christ. Run to Christ. Trust in Christ. And then, and only then, can you taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this word. We give thanks for your love. Do a work in our spirits. Convict us of sin. Turn us to Christ if we don't know this love. And assure us as your children of all that is true of us in Jesus. We do not want to live a life of fear, but one of love, knowing the one who first loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen.